Well, thank you, Matthew, so very much. And it is a great privilege to be with you here at Limes Avenue in Aylesbury. I've been anticipating this for quite some time, and it's a joy that it has come. It's an honor to be given the privilege of standing behind this desk and to bring the word of the Lord to the people of God. I take that very seriously. I know your pastor does. And I trust that you will, despite my lousy voice, you will hear the voice of God. You will see the glory of God in what we look at this morning. That's what I care about. I don't care what you remember of me. I care what you remember of God. And I pray that He would be lifted up high and honored in our midst this morning. You know, we live in a culture, I think it's true just as much here in the UK as it is in the US, where self-esteem is emphasized. Make much of yourself. You know, look in the mirror and tell yourself how great you are and how able you are and all the rest. And you know, as you look at the Bible, I think it's pretty clear to see that there is no encouragement in that direction in the Bible towards self-esteem. Yes, correct self-understanding, absolutely. Self-assessment, yes. But self-esteem? No. From page one to page, whatever it is, 1222, you know, Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, in your Bibles, what is to be esteemed is God. God esteem. And here's one of the great ironies of the Christian life. It is sort of like the irony, if you want to save your life, you're going to lose it, but if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. It's an irony like that. If you want to find true fulfillment, true human satisfaction, true human flourishing, it's not by trying to make much of you. It's rather seeing how much should be made of God and how little we are before Him and how dependent we are upon Him, drawing from Him all that He is in His infinite fullness to fill us in our weakness and emptiness. There is where true human fulfillment is found. Making much of God. Well, this morning we're going to do that by taking a look at one attribute of God that is honestly not often spoken of in our evangelical circles. It is the attribute of God's self-sufficiency. And it is an attribute that I have seen that, number one, is one of the most important glimpses into getting God right from the Scriptures, and also along with that, helps us understand much better who we are before Him. So it's a very important attribute of God. It will be humbling. I just want to let you know right at the top here, this will be a humbling sermon to you, but it is in no respect humiliating. There's nothing demeaning about what we will be looking at or belittling at what we will be looking at, but there will be many things that help us understand how little and needy we are before an all-sufficient, great and glorious God. So be ready to be humbled, my friends, in a good, constructive, positive way. The sermon is very simple. I'm going to start with a definition of the self-sufficiency of God and talk about that a bit with you so we're all on the same page. And then I'm going to take you to a passage in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament to examine that doctrine a bit from those two texts, and then move on to implications and application of it. So very simple structure, definition, passages, how this applies to our lives. So let's begin then with a definition of divine self-sufficiency. To say that God is self-sufficient is to say that God possesses within Himself, intrinsically and eternally, every quality in infinite measure. God possesses within Himself, intrinsically and eternally, every quality in infinite measure. Now, by quality, I have in mind everything that is qualitatively good. All the perfections of God, as the Puritans were to speak of them, or the attributes of God. Things like truth and beauty and justice and righteousness, holiness, power, wisdom, knowledge, all of these good things, these qualities that are true of God, are true of Him within Himself intrinsically. There is no quality that exists that is not God's quality. It exists within Him intrinsically. Now, some have asked me, do you have to say intrinsic once you've just said that He possesses those within Himself? Isn't that a redundancy? And the answer is no, it's not a redundancy. It is very important to say intrinsic, and here is why. Because it's possible to possess things within yourself that are not intrinsic to you. So, for example, the easiest thing I can use to illustrate this is if all of us would, when I indicate, take a deep breath. Are you ready? Breathe in. It's going to make me cough. Feels good to take a deep breath, doesn't it? Well, that breath that is within you is not intrinsic to you. You are dependent to be in an environment where there is air to breathe. Did you check the church this morning to make sure there would be air in this room while you are here? Of course you didn't, because you just assume it will be. But you need it. You evacuate the air from the room and we don't live. Now here's the point with God. Every attribute of God, every perfection, every quality that is true of God, He possesses within Himself intrinsically. Do you get the point? Nobody gives any of these things to God. He is not dependent on anything outside of Himself for the fullness of who He is as God. And He not only possesses those qualities within Himself intrinsically, but eternally. So there never was a time in eternity past, never will be a time in eternity future, certainly is not the case now, that He lacks any of these qualities. They are always eternally His. And to what degree does He possess them? Well, there's the end of the definition. He possesses every quality in infinite measure. So the word infinite is a negative term. It simply means not finite. Well, then it begs the question, doesn't it? What does it mean to be finite? Well, to be finite is to be limited, restricted, bounded. So think of it, my friends. God possesses everything that is qualitatively good, no exception. He possesses all of those things by His very nature as God within Himself intrinsically. He possesses those qualities eternally, and every one of them without boundary, without restriction, without limitation. What an amazing God God is. Now, is this taught in the Bible? Well, indeed it is. Let's take a look, first of all, at Isaiah 40, where we just were a moment ago. Sorry. You'll have to put up with me. I'm so sorry. In Isaiah 40, at verse 12, God, through the prophet Isaiah, begins asking some rhetorical questions. Now, rhetorical questions, you know, are questions whose answers are so obvious you don't have to give an answer. So sorry. Is the Pope Catholic? I think we know the answer to that, right? Okay, so at verse 12, here are some rhetorical questions. Look at the first one with me. Well, let me read verse 12, and then we'll go back and look at some of these. Who do you know, asks God through the prophet Isaiah, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, or marked off the heavens by the span, calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, weighed the mountains in the balance and the hills in the pair of scales? I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation, by the way. So look at that first image that is there. Who do you know who has measured the waters of the world in the hollow of His hand? Imagine it. The Pacific Ocean, the Atlantic Ocean, the Mediterranean Sea that would have been familiar to Isaiah, cupping the waters of the world in the hollow of His hand. What an image of the greatness and the immensity of God. You know, Jody and I have a wonderful memory of a time with our two girls. Now, you have to remember, they were very little for this illustration to work. Very little, and we were on vacation along the Oregon coast. Jody grew up in Portland, Oregon, and along the west coast of the United States at a beautiful place near Cannon Beach, Oregon. It ought to be on your bucket list to visit someday. And I said to my girls after breakfast, I had read Isaiah 40 to them. and commented on this. And I said, hey, girls, do you want to do an experiment with Daddy down at the beach? Oh, yeah. They're excited. So they grabbed their towels, and we headed on down. And when we got to the beach, I said, now, girls, I want you to stand right along here where the waves are coming in, and I'm going to go out there into that vast Pacific Ocean. And I'm going to lean down and scoop up all the water I can in the hollow of my two hands, and I want you to watch really carefully to see how far the level of that ocean dips when I do that. Okay, Daddy. They're excited. So I leaned down and scooped up water. Did it change? No, Daddy. I said, come on, girls, look again. So I leaned down and scooped up water. Did it change? No, Daddy. So I came back and got down on my knees, you know, eye level with my girls, and I said, now, girls, I want you to learn something really significant about the difference between how big we are and how big God is. I said, I'm your dad. You know, I went out there and scooped up all the water I could of that great Pacific Ocean in my hands, and you couldn't tell anything had changed. But I said, look at that ocean. Imagine a hand so big that if it came down and scooped up water, the ocean bed would be dry. That's how big God is. What an image that is. Or the next one. Who do you know who has marked off the heavens by the span, the distance between the tip of your thumb and your little finger? Who can mark off the heavens? I mean, goodness, my friends, this universe is so huge. You know, the average distance between stars just in our neighborhood that is called the Milky Way Galaxy, it's 100 billion stars. The average distance is 10 light years from each other. Light traveling at 186,000 miles per second takes 10 years just from one star to the next. The next closest star to us besides the sun is 4.5 light years away, right? So just the Milky Way galaxy, you realize the expanse, but then you realize this is one of hundreds of millions of like-sized, some larger, some smaller galaxies spread across this universe. Who do you know who can mark off the heavens by the span? What an image of God's greatness, magnificence, immensity. And who can calculate the dust of the earth by the measure and weigh the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? I love this image of holding the scales upon which you weigh the mountains, right? Put the Himalayas over here. Put the Rocky Mountains over here. Hold the scales and weigh the mountains. Wow. So the power of God, the majesty and immensity of God is highlighted in verse 12. Now, when we move on to verses 13 and 14, the rhetorical questions continue, but the subject now becomes the wisdom and the knowledge of God. So God, through the prophet, asks, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him, with whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding, and who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? What's the answer to those questions? Who has ever instructed God? Answer? No one. God has no advisors. God needs no advisors. Now listen carefully. God wants no advisors. Why? There's a very simple answer to that. It's because God knows, listen to these next two words, God knows everything perfectly. Wow. Everything perfectly. Now just think of those two words in comparison to us. He knows everything. I mean, wouldn't it be helpful for just one moment if God were to make us aware of all of the knowledge that there is, all of which is His, how much of that we have a grasp of? I think an answer something like a grain of sand on the seashore would be forthcoming. So our knowledge, we think we are so smart. Oh my goodness, we know so little in comparison to God. So God has exhaustive knowledge, but then this one will hurt even more, my friends, this next one. So of the knowledge that we do claim to have, here's the next question. On how much of it are we correct? And how much are we incorrect? That hurts, doesn't it? We don't like to be incorrect, but we are on many things often. So you realize God never suffers from the problem of ignorance or the problems of misunderstanding. He knows everything perfectly. This is why when we pray, yes, we come with boldness before the Lord. We do so in Christ, and we bring our needs and desires and longings, but we also come with humility, right? As Jesus did, not my will, but yours be done. Why? Because he knew what we should know, and that is God's will is always best. We never know better than God. We are never in a position where we are instructing the Almighty of what he needs to know so he will do what obviously we know he should bring about. So we come with humility and boldness before our great Heavenly Father. So verses 12 to 14 highlight then the power, the majesty, the immensity, the knowledge, the wisdom of God in a way that sets up the verses that follow to help us understand how little we are before this great God. So move on now for some implications of the vast greatness of God in verses 15 to 17. Verse 15, behold the nations. Now just stop right there. By nations, he has in mind the collective totality of humanity considered together. All the nations of the world, all of humanity, all of what we are and what we have, what we claim to know, what are we like before God? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. Now, what's common between those two images? Drop from a bucket, dust on the scale, both refer to things that are tiny, insignificant, inconsequential, right? Isn't that the point? Well, some of you might be thinking, well, at least we made it though, right? We're there, we're a drop. I mean, that's something, isn't it? Well, keep reading, my friends. It gets worse, not better, as we keep moving along. Verse 15, so we are like a drop from a bucket regarding as dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up islands like fine dust. The image there is that he plays with the islands of the world like a little kid at the beach runs sand through his fingers. Verse 16, even Lebanon, that area north of Israel with all of its forests and all of its animals, even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. Verse 17, all the nations, here we are back again, my friends, the collective totality of humanity. What are we before God? All of the nations are as nothing before him. Well, I think we've been demoted, right? We've gone from speck of dust and drop from a bucket to nothing. You can't get less than that, can you? Yes, you can. Keep reading. All of the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. In Hebrew, it is less than zero. I don't know how you can be less than zero, but there it is. So here you have this image that is portraying us in comparison to God as less than nothing and meaningless. Now, I want to spend a few minutes on this. What does that mean in verse 17 when God says, I look at all the nations of the world and they are before me as less than nothing and meaningless? What does that mean and what does it not mean? Let me start with what it does not mean. It does not mean when God looks at the nations of the world, he says to himself, these nations mean nothing to me. I don't care about them. How do we know that cannot be what the meaning of this passage is? Well, how about John 3:16? God so loved what? The nations, the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. I mean, this is not a God who doesn't care about the nations that mean nothing to him. Oh my goodness, he's redeeming people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And then even in Isaiah itself, we won't read, but at the end of this chapter, you know, he highlights how when we are weak and we cannot run and we stumble and fall, we go to him. Well, obviously, this is God who cares about us then, right? Okay, so back to verse 17. What does it mean then when God says, when I look at the nations of the world, They are regarded by me as less than nothing and meaningless. Here's what it means. If you ask the question, what can the nations, the collective totality of humanity, with all of its wisdom and knowledge and power and prowess, what can the nations add to the infinite fullness that is God's? Answer, they can add nothing, absolutely nothing, because God possesses within himself intrinsically and eternally every quality in infinite measure. He alone is self-sufficient. Okay, let's take a look at one more passage. This is from the New Testament in Acts 17. We also looked at this one momentarily. In Acts 17, beginning at verse 16, we see that Paul has come to Athens. And he is waiting there for people to join him. And of course, Paul, knowing him the way that we do, he didn't check into the local Premier Inn, kick up his feet, watch the telly for a while. But he was out there on the streets. And he was investigating the religious climate. And he observed what archaeology has confirmed, and that is the people of Athens in the first century prided themselves in having an altar or a shrine or an inscription or a monument to every known deity. That's what they wanted. They wanted to cover all the bases. They were as pluralistic as you could possibly be. But here's the irony. The one God evidently that they did not know about, the God that Paul spoke to them about, was the one true and living God. And so Paul begins to speak to them about that. They invite him to the Areopagus to explain more. And we pick up then at verse 22. Verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this God I proclaim to you." So now these next two verses, I would argue, is theology 101 from the Apostle Paul. It doesn't get more basic or more important in terms of understanding who God is correctly. Verses 24 and 25. So sorry. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, as of course they believed, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." Now, do you see self-sufficiency in those verses? It's there. Where do you see it? Verse 25, right? "He is not served by human hands as though he needed anything." Well, I submit to you, if he doesn't need anything, it's only because he has everything, right? He can't be contributed to. He possesses within himself every quality in infinite measure. So indeed, self-sufficiency is there. And it's grounded three ways in these few verses. The first one comes at the beginning of verse 24, where God is the creator of all that is. Notice this is where Paul begins. "The God who made the world and all things in it." Okay, now think with me. This is worth thinking hard about. What is the logical connection between God as creator and God as self-sufficient? Because that's where this is driving, is to self-sufficiency. What's the connection? Or to put it, the question maybe a little clearer, what is it about God as creator that shows he must also be self-sufficient to be that creator? Do you see it? Well, think with me. How did God create the world? He spoke and brought into existence a universe that had not existed before. Correct? That's what the Bible teaches. Okay, but what did exist before? God, just fine, thank you, without a universe. In other words, the universe doesn't contribute anything to God. The universe, in all that it is a reflection of God, right? It's expressing these invisible qualities of God in physical, visible manner. His wisdom put forth in physical, visible form. His beauty put forth in physical, visible form. His power put forth in physical, visible form. This is why the heavens, Psalm 19, declare not the glory of the heavens. What do the heavens have to do with being the heavens, for heaven's sake? Right? But the heavens declare the glory of God, because the heavens display His qualities put forth in physical, visible manner. Therefore, the dependency relationship between God and the world runs one way, and one way only. The world depends upon God for how much? Everything. Everything He created, everything that it is, everything that it has, everything that it can do. How did that happen? God created it, brought it to be, provided for it, sustains it. I mean, we could go on to talk about providence, which Paul does in the next statement. How much does God depend upon the world? Not at all. In terms of who He is as God. Now, we'll talk more about this in a bit. He chooses to use things in the world, but don't confuse that with God needing what is here in the world. Those are two very different things. So the dependency of relationship runs one way. We depend upon God for everything. He depends upon us for nothing. He is the eternal God apart from us, just as much as He is the same eternal God now with us. Second thing, not only is God creator, but He's the sovereign ruler of all that He has created. So Paul goes on to say in Acts 17, verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth. So that brings up the idea then that God not only created it, but because He created it, He rightly owns it and therefore has rightful rulership over it. Now, how does that help us understand the self-sufficiency of God? Well, simply this, that God is never in a position where He needs to use something that's out there in the world, but it's not His to take advantage of, as it were. He's never in the position of the baker in the kitchen who is short a cup of flour and has to go to the neighbor and borrow a cup of flour to finish baking, or borrowing your neighbor's lawnmower. God is never in that position because He created it all, He owns it all, and He rules it all. You know, I think this is something, just in terms of a pastoral application at this point, that is very important for us to remember, that there is a proper sense of ownership horizontally among us, owning things and private property, and hence do not steal and so on. Those are valid concepts horizontally, but vertically with God, how much do we own before God? What's the answer to that question? How much do we own before God? Answer? I want to hear it from you. Nothing. Isn't that healthy to say that? Let's say it again. How much do we own before God? Nothing. So what is the biblical term, category, for understanding what we have before our Creator God who owns it all? We're not owners of those things, but stewards. Very different idea, isn't it? See, an owner can do what he wants with what he owns. It's his, right? But a steward receives what is owned by another and is to use it in a way that the owner approves. It's very different. We receive what we have from the owner, and we are to use it in a way that the owner approves. So indeed, this is who we are before God, right? He's the owner of it all. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Read Psalm 50 sometime and be reminded of those truths. So God is creator. He is sovereign ruler. And then finally, at the end of verse 25, here's the last argument for the self-sufficiency of God. He is the giver of all good things to all people. So verse 25, he is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Now the NESV that I'm reading from here, he gives to all people all things. Your translation may read that a bit differently, but the meaning is still there. Well, if God gives all things to all people, how much must he have antecedently owned, had? All things. He can't give all things if he doesn't have all things. So indeed, God is self-sufficient, and he's the one from whom we receive every blessing, as Matthew reminded us from Ephesians 1:3 this morning, as we would see in James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So God is self-sufficient. He possesses within himself every quality in infinite measure. Now let's move on to the implications and applications of this doctrine. The first one is the most sobering, just because it's the most jarring, at least it was for me, when I first saw this 51 years ago. I just hit me. This is June. In June, 51 years ago, 1972, I read A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy, at the end of my freshman year of college. And I have never been the same since. I am who I am, doing what I'm doing at this moment as a direct implication of what God did in my heart through reading that book. I am so grateful. I want to tell Tozer thank you someday in heaven. So here's the first implication. Because God is fully self-sufficient, God does not need the glorious creation he has made, either in whole or in any part, including his creation of human beings. As humbling as it is true, God does not need us or anything that we have to offer. Now that was so startling to me, simply because I had grown up in a church. Now I just want to say I'm grateful for this church. My parents were charter members. I learned the gospel there. I was saved there. I had opportunities to learn to grow in ministry there. Many good things. It's just that this story is not one of those things. So I remember a fifth grade boy's Sunday school class. I was the fifth grade boy in the class. And a friend of mine asked the teacher the question, why did God make the world? Why are we here? And without any hesitation, the teacher responded, you know, before God created the world, he was all by himself. He was alone and he was lonely. He had no one to talk to, no one to have fellowship with. And he thought, wouldn't it be good if there were other people who I could fellowship with, and it would fill this void in my life? And so I thought to myself when I heard that, what a wonderful reason for living, to help out poor God. You know, God needs a friend. I can be his friend. And that's what I grew up with in this church. You know, and I saw the same theology, I call it the poor God theology. Tozer, in The Knowledge of the Holy, says God, I'm sorry, the evangelical church has put God on charity. That's how he puts it. I saw poor God written over many things that happened in that church. Here's the number one thing was missionary calls. We had lots of emphasis on missions. So missionaries would come and, you know, if you don't go, you know, the implication, poor God, he's not going to be able to pull it off. My goodness, I mean, remember the statement of Jesus that he could, from these stones, raise up children of Abraham, right? I mean, God can raise up and do whatever he chooses to do, but we put him on charity, as Tozer says. So indeed, it is not the case that God created us because he was lonely. By the way, what's the doctrine of the Christian faith that absolutely discounts that notion that before we were here, God is lonely? The doctrine of the Trinity, in which Father, Son, and Spirit live in eternal, joyous fellowship and communion in ways that far surpass what could happen with merely finite creatures. So, implication number one, God does not need us or anything we have to offer. So, capital letter B, why are we here? What is our purpose? And here is the amazing answer, my friends. Though God doesn't need us, amazingly, He loves us. Now just stop right there and think what an amazing statement that is. Do you know any relationship at the horizontal level among us as human beings where the lover in the relationship has no need whatsoever of anything from the one that he or she loves? Is that true in marriage? Oh, I don't need my wife at all for anything. Oh, honey, I do. I do so very much. And she knows it. She knows how much I need her. So we do not have relationships like that. In fact, we think oftentimes that if there isn't a mutual need, that there won't be mutual love. Here's the amazing thing with God. Though He doesn't need us, gasp, He loves us. And what does that mean? Hence His purpose in creating and redeeming us is not that we might fill up some lack in Him, as if He had any, but rather that He might fill us up with Himself. He made us empty to be filled with His fullness, thirsty to drink of the water of life, weak to receive His strength, foolish to be instructed and corrected by His wisdom. In His love, He longs to give, to share the bounty. He wants us to experience in finite measure the fullness of joy and blessing that He knows infinitely, all to redound to the praise and the glory of His name, the giver and provider of all the good that we enjoy. So, you know, you want a simple answer to the question, why are we here? To be loved by God. We need Him so desperately. He doesn't need us, but He created us so that we would know that we need Him and go to Him for all that we need. Now you think, well, wait a minute, the great commandment is to love the Lord your God. Yes, indeed, we are called to do that, but with what do we do that? Where does the love come from? We love Him because He first loves us. So indeed, He gives to us that we might be filled with Him, which leads on to the next point. Why does God enlist our service? Consider Psalm 100, verse 2, which commands, serve the Lord with gladness. With Acts 17:25, God is not served by human hands as though He needed anything. How do these go together? Answer, God doesn't need our service. That's Acts 17:25. So His call for us to serve, Psalm 100, verse 2, is His gracious call for us to participate in the privilege and joy of the ministry of grace that flows from Him into us, and then through us into the lives of others. We can take no credit. All that we have is a gift from Him, and He gives us what we have to be used in service to others. Now, this is amazing to me because God could have designed things in a way in which He was the unilateral giver of everything to every person without having to use us in the process. He doesn't need us to do it. He doesn't need me here this morning to stand here and share these truths. He could have done it another way directly in your own minds. So, why did He do it this way? Because in His love, He wants us to experience the joy of being participants with Him in His work. You see it? To share the bounty we've received as He has given it to us, we share it on with other people. When you think of ministry, and by that I don't mean just the professionals, like your pastor, myself, people like that. I mean all of us because we're all ministers of God's grace and truth to one another, Ephesians 4. So when you think of ministry, if words come to your mind like difficulty, obstacles, stubbornness, frustration, you know, all those things may be true. In various expressions of ministry. But if those are the dominant words, you've missed it. Here's the number one word that ought to come to our minds and flood us with awe and wonder. Ministry? Privilege. Privilege. That God would choose to use the likes of a weak guy like me. My goodness. Incredible. How kind is the Lord? Finally, how can we know and be rightly related to this glorious, rich, and full God? And the answer is in our sin This is impossible. Apart from God's grace, we are eternally separated from this one who alone is good and true and wise, holy, beautiful, and joy-filled. But through faith in Christ, we are reconciled to God and enabled to know Him. What love, grace, mercy, and joy is ours in God, but only through Jesus Christ. Have you come to God through Christ? Have you put your faith in Christ, who has paid the penalty for your sin and made it possible for you to be forgiven of your sin and brought into the presence of this glorious God by faith in Christ? Well, if you haven't done that, why wait, my friends? Do it today. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and you will enter into a relationship with, yes, this incredibly glorious God. And if you are saved, realize this is your purpose for living, to know Him, to seek Him, to draw from Him all that He has, that He longs to fill you up with every day. So go to Him, draw from Him, love and adore Him, and live your lives then expressing outwardly what He pours into your life by His mercy. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the privilege of being able to think of these glorious thoughts of You in this time together. And we pray, Father, that You would humble us to be accepting and embracing of how dependent we are upon You, and see the goodness in that, the joy that is ours as we look to You for what You alone have, and recognize, Lord, how good that is. Give grace to this church, Lord, as it continues to grow. Bless its ministries and bring about much fruitfulness in days and years to come. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.